Doug Baker for substituting for Hank. Hank is visiting with Su Yin, her son, out in El Paso, Texas. So he's a long way, but we appreciate Doug Baker helping us out today. Now, I'm continuing our series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, because we've come to the point of the work of the Holy Spirit moving from, I guess you would say, the secret internal work of the Spirit to how the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart works out in the life of a person. And we call that conversion. And so, just as a background to the message on conversion, I want us to read Philippians 3, verses 1 through 14, which is Paul's testimony. Now, when we read the testimony of Paul and his conversion, you remember that he was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus while he was going to persecute Christians, bring them back for trial and even execution. And he met Jesus Christ. Christ met him, we should say, on that road and appeared to him and spoke to him. And the emphasis of that account is the appearance of the resurrected Christ and of what Christ said to Paul, appointing him to be an apostle. But as part of that, things were going on inside of Paul that we didn't see in that account. For instance, in Romans 7, he says, I realized that I had broken the commandment, you shall not covet. That is, he was discontented with what God had given him in his life. He coveted the position, the respect, and possibly even the riches of others. And in that moment, he realized he was a coveter and condemned before God's law. And here we have what happened in him, I believe, on the Damascus Road and afterward. And how the meeting with Jesus Christ, realizing he was alive, he wasn't dead, changed him from the inside out. So let's begin reading Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, the Ten Commandments, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on. in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I hope you see what happened to Paul. He was converted. Christ appeared to him. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart, changing him. And he realized that he had sinned against the Christ that was crucified for him. And he was turned from the inside out to a man who saw the preciousness of having the love of God, sending his son to die in his place for the forgiveness of his sins, for a righteousness that comes from Christ, not of his own goodness, that he might go to heaven. Changed his whole life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what conversion is. We've studied regeneration. We've studied the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Now, we study the consequences, the results of the inward work of God in the heart of man. And we're looking now to understand what it looks like outwardly, what conversion is. And I pray, oh Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in all of our hearts here this morning, that we would begin a life of repenting toward God and believing in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be like Paul, to take hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, when I went to China this last summer, if you remember that, it was an interesting trip for me because they do things differently in China. We had different kinds of food than we normally eat here, different customs. But one thing that was interesting was the money. And when I went to China, I took American dollars with me. But when I got to China, the whole purchasing and buying of things is based upon something different than dollars. It's called Chinese yuans. And a yuan is sort of like our dollar, except that it takes 7 yuans to make 1 American dollar. And so I took some of my American money and I converted it into yuans. I turned it into yuans. And then I went down to the market in that city where I went and bought Miss Debbie a jade bracelet with yuans. And I did not turn them back into dollars. They are still yuans on my dresser in my home because they remind me of the people there in China and how God is at work there. But that's called conversion. I took American dollars and gave them to a friend, and he gave me back Chinese yuans. Conversion is an interesting word in our American society. If you look up conversion on the internet, Google it, you find that there are all kinds of ideas about conversion. Conversion may have to do with business, where businessmen talk about converting, for instance, trees into lumber. There's all kinds of laws about conversion, where a thief converts his theft into money. There are laws about teachings about psychological conversion, sociological conversion, political conversions, where one of one party becomes a member of another party. It's called conversion. But when we talk about conversion, we're talking about religious conversion. and even more than just religious conversion, where someone like Paul moves from being Jewish and worshiping the Judaism of his day to becoming a Christian. We're more than talking about changing denominations. It's about a heart change. It's about believing differently. It means your whole worldview changes, like Paul's did. Conversion is something that only the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of man. You can study the Bible. You can understand what it says grammatically. You can understand even what it says about Jesus Christ being fully God, of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. That's in the Bible. You can study about you can't go to heaven by your own righteousness and good works. That's clear. You can study about how a person needs to repent and turn from self-rule and self-righteousness to Jesus Christ and submit to him as Lord and trust in his righteousness for them. You can understand those things and yet not be converted. Because conversion is something that begins in the heart. In what you've come to believe in your mind, what you've come to feel in your soul, and what you want to do with your life, your will. Conversion is a submission to Christ. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in the new birth, it's an amazing thing because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is joined to our spirit. And whereas once we had a resistance to God and to obey him and follow him, now we have a desire to repent and believe and flee to Christ as Savior. It's a miracle. It's a change of human nature which neither psychology or sociology or any kind of social engineering can do. It's a miracle of the new birth. But then our response to that miracle is called conversion. Paul the Apostle loved to remind Christians of their past. There may be some of you here, and including myself, that you don't want to remember your past. Things that you did, things that you were. Because now you have come to Christ and you've been forgiven and you just want to look ahead. But Paul would not allow that. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, when they were not being as faithful in the church as they should, or to the church, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you're saying, perhaps, "Yes, that's right." And then he says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified or set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Christian conversion is when a person willingly turns from their life of sin and self-rule to Jesus Christ and submits to him as Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot always see in the mind and the emotions and the will, but the response of the sinner you can see. Regeneration is the sovereign work of the Spirit in our hearts. Conversion is our outward personal response in repentance and faith. And so the order of God's salvation to the sinner begins before the foundation of the world in eternal election in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Just like Paul said, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's where it begins. But in time, God sends the gospel to our hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to our hearts and awakens us and raises us from spiritual death. You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. And then we respond in the repentance and faith that God has planted in our minds and hearts. And we flee to Jesus Christ for that salvation and begin immediately pursuing a life of faithfulness and what we call holiness or sanctification to God. And we live every day repenting and believing. Repenting of new sin, believing in Christ's sufficiency for them. And we persevere because God has promised us something even more. That there is a day coming when those who have committed their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ on earth will be glorified and see him face to face and never repent and believe again. Never have to. Never know the evil thoughts, the temptations to the mind and the feelings that we struggle with, man. We will become some of those spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that's what Paul longed for in Philippians. He said, I haven't obtained, but I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at conversion, or begin to look at conversion, I should say. And what I want to look at is, what exactly does conversion mean? And secondly, what happens to the new Christian at conversion? And I wanted to go on and see what are the evidences of this true conversion, but we'll save that for next time. So first, what does it mean to be converted by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two parts to conversion in the Bible. To convert to Jesus Christ means to repent toward God, God the Father, and to submit to Jesus Christ in faith. You really can't have one without the other. They both go together, and this is so important for you to understand, because in the 20th century, there is a whole school of theology. For the entire 20th century, it began in the late 1800s, but it took over the churches, the evangelical churches in the 20th century. And the founders of this theology taught that repentance was only for the Jews because they were under law, but not for the Gentiles who were under grace. And so they actually taught people, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God. Just believe that and you're okay. But they actually refused to teach repentance, because repentance involves a change of mind and a turning from self to God. And they considered that works righteousness, which it's not. And so in the gospel presentations in the 20th century, many people were taught, just believe in Jesus, ask him to forgive you, and you're okay. And the doctrine of the carnal Christian, that you can be safe and go to heaven when you die, but live like an unbeliever on earth, was born. Because repentance was an error in this theology. And it still is being carried on today. But I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul said, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20, just a minute. As he gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus is where Paul began this church. He was there 3 years teaching them, establishing the gospel in these new Christians' minds, helping them to understand how to live a godly life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gathered the elders together, and he told them or reminded them of what he had taught for 3 years. In verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house.'" Now, what did he teach? "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks," that's Gentiles, "of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Both Jews and Greeks. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, how could these other people say that repentance is not for Greeks? And the answer is they go through many kinds of explanations to explain this away. But you can't, because it's there. And it's the Word of God, and it's the Apostle Paul. And he's saying that if you want to go to heaven, you have to repent and believe. And so, repentance and faith are the two parts of conversion that show in the outward life that a person has submitted in their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord. What is repentance then? Repentance toward God, he says in verse 21, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the root idea of the word repentance in the Bible is to change your mind or to change your thinking or to turn around your thinking. But in the Bible, it's more than just what that root idea is, just to change your mind about something. To change your intellectual opinion about Jesus Christ, where you finally say, well, I guess he's the Son of God. That's not repentance. To repent toward God in the Bible means that you have finally come to understand your sinfulness before God, and you have a sorrow for it, that you have broken God's laws, his Ten Commandments and many more, that you've ignored God, that you've left God out of your thinking, that you've gone whole days, weeks, perhaps even years, where you cared not whether God existed or if he did exist, what he thought. Or perhaps you knew that you should be pursuing him, but you chose not to because you ignored him. To repent means that you now have come to the point of seeing that you have sinned against God, and that if he were to judge you today for your sins, you would be undone, that there would be no reason for him to forgive you, that you would enter into his judgment and his wrath and to hell justly. And now, something has happened to you. You've come to see what you've done, and you want to be reconciled to God. Not just be forgiven, like an insurance policy, or like a mistake on your credit rating and erased. You want to be reconciled to the God you've ignored. You want to know him. And now you want to repent to him because you believe he exists, and you believe you've offended him, and you're sorry for it. And you want to be forgiven of your sins and turn to him and start a new life of submission to him and follow him. It doesn't mean that you think you're good enough to make things up. It doesn't mean that you are going to try harder and hope he forgives you and approves you. It means that you've come to the end of yourself and that you have nothing to offer God because of your sins. But you want to be reconciled to your Father in heaven. You remember the parable of the wayward son, the prodigal son. He He took all his father's inheritance and he spent it all on himself and on his party friends. And when the money ran out, they left him. He had nothing. He was penniless. And he took care of pigs. And he was so hungry and so much in poverty because of what his sins had brought him to, where he was literally empty, that he coveted the pig food. And then something happened. He came to himself, the Bible says, in that pig pen. He suddenly came to himself and he thought, even my father's servants have better food than I have. I will humble myself. I will go to my father and I will ask him to let me become his servant. And so he got up and he went back toward his home. And as he came up the road to his father's house, he was just hoping his father would give him a meal. He realized he had offended his father. He had wasted his life on himself instead of helping his father build his farm and his kingdom. And as he walked up the road in humility and shame for all he had done against his father, something wondrous happened. The father saw him from afar. And as he walked up the road, the father began running. He lifted up the skirts of his robe, as men did in those days. And he ran to his son and fell on his neck, the Bible says, and embraced him. And thank God, I have found my son who was lost. That's what happens when the sinner turns from self to God. That God has mercy on sinners and cannots, but none on will nots. If you will to be forgiven of your sins, if it is your desire to turn to God and submit your will to live a new life, you may come and be embraced by him. Paul explained to King Agrippa what his message was. Remember, Paul was under arrest. I mentioned it last week, I think. And he was going from various political appointees on his way to Rome to be tried before Caesar because he had been arrested for preaching the gospel. Well, he came to King Agrippa and appeared before him. And Agrippa said, What's this about? Why are you standing before me? Why aren't the Jewish people taking care of your problem? And then he explained how he preached the gospel, how the Jews arrested or tried to mob him, actually, and he sought the Roman protection as a Roman citizen, and now he was in jail, standing before King Agrippa. And he talked about how Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and how Christ said to him that he was sending him, quote, to open their eyes, that means the Gentiles, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. The word turn and converted are the same word. That they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in me, Jesus said. Paul continued, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate or corresponding to repentance. You see, there's repentance where you turn to God, and then there's the evidence of repentance, the deeds appropriate to it. To repent means to turn from self to God and bow to him for the forgiveness of sins, for heaven as your home, and to pledge to him to live a new life. Repentance is not cleaning up your life before you come to God as if you could. As if you could make up for one evil thought that you've ever had, which is worthy of eternal death. and judgment. Repentance is not cleaning up your life before you approach God. It's realizing who you are and what you've done and where you are, and turning to God as you are. Confessing your sins and failures in humility, in sorrow, and seeking God's help to change through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The odd thing about repentance and faith is that you have to have faith before you repent. And you really can't have faith unless you include repentance. Because even though they're two different words, they each support the other, and you can't have one without the other. It actually requires faith to believe in the God to whom you're repenting, doesn't it? Yeah. But that faith in Christ is a faith that's more than just that you've offended God. This is now faith in Him, that He is the Son of God, that He is the only sacrifice for your sins that's acceptable to an offended God. And it is built upon His promise that all who place their faith in Him, He will give eternal life. Have you repented of your sins? Repentance is the soul crying to God for mercy and for help to change. But what is faith then? What's the second part of conversion? It means that we place our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. See, our faith doesn't save us. God doesn't forgive us because we believe. Faith is putting our trust in Christ to save us, resting in His power, His righteousness, His bloody death upon the cross to make atonement for our sins. It is believing His promises. He said, "All that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Faith believes that He is the Son of God. We saw that tremendous testimony in Hebrews 1 in our call to worship. That He is God the Son. That He's alive. He has all the attributes of God. He's eternal and infinite. By His Spirit, He is everywhere at once. He knows all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He made all things. The Father appointed the Son and said, "Son, tell the darkness of the universe, let there be light." And so our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Created out of nothing. There was no matter before the creation of the world. Matter is not eternal. If it were eternal or infinite in its past existence, which is what eternal means, the laws of physics determine that it already would have burned up all the energy that's in matter, and there would be nothing, and you wouldn't be sitting here today. There was a point in time which God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that one was the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. Faith means you've come to believe that He is that one. And that great one had so much compassion and pity toward your spiritual condition that He humbled Himself willingly at the Father's plan to incarnate and encase Himself in human flesh, to become fully God and fully man in the womb of Mary, and to be born into this world, to be born under the same law that we are condemned under, to keep it perfectly and die upon the cross in full atonement as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's the Christ we believe in. And we believe that He was crucified and buried in a tomb, and a stone was rolled over the entrance to the grave. And in the middle of the night, perhaps early in the morning, the angels rolled away the stone And out came the Lord Jesus Christ after 3 days raised from the dead, reversing, actually never being affected by the corruption of death, but overcoming it to show us that he is the Son of God and that he is able to save all those that trust in him. That he is a great Savior, that nothing is too hard for him, that no sinner has sinned so much, but that his perfect life in atonement cannot atone for. And there is none who has sinned so little that do not need the bloody death of God the Son for atonement. And that all who come shall be received. You remember his words? John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's what it means to believe in Christ. You believe that he accomplished your salvation, that he is alive and knows you, and that he grants mercy to those who ask of it. Passing out of death into life forever, once for all time. John 6:35, I am the bread of life, he said. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I tell you, I've lived on that verse. I really have. I'll tell you another verse I've lived on. What the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And you know what? It's not the quality or the quantity of your belief that saves. It's the trueness of it. That you believe in the one who has made the promise. That's our salvation. That's our hope and assurance. It's not how good or how strong or how faithful you are. It's how good and strong and faithful he is. John 11:25, at the grave of Lazarus, said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, these are the words of Jesus. He is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And if you believe that, and you come to me, you will live even if you die. Do you believe this? He says, and I say in the words of Christ, do you believe this? Children, young people, visitors, even church members, do you believe that he is the Son of God? That he hears the cries of sinners for mercy, that he has never yet turned away the one who calls upon his name. That's what faith is. Now, there are many examples of conversion in the New Testament, and I'm going to skip over that this morning just for time's sake, but you can see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted in one day. They repented of their sins and believed in Christ. They were baptized and they united to the church. They were converted. You could see it. At first it says they were pierced in their hearts. That means the Holy Spirit convicted them of sin. And they believed what Peter preached. You know, the one you killed, he's alive. And he's at the right hand of God the Father, and you're going to face him. And they believed, and they were baptized, and they joined the church. You could see the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. But there were others converted in a more, I guess you would say, quiet way. There were people like Matthew, seated at the table as a tax collector, cheating people of their taxes, probably taking bribes or taking some money he skimmed off the top, Christ came by and said, "Come follow me, Matthew." He got up and left, followed him. We don't see all that God did in his heart, but God did something. Timothy was raised by a believing mother and a Gentile father. Paul found him in Acts 16. And he baptized Timothy and took him with him. And that's the Timothy of the rest of the New Testament that preached the gospel and was such a beloved son to the Apostle Paul. He'd been taught the Bible all his life. He was probably what we would call a good kid. But he had understood that he was a sinner and that Christ had come to the Savior, so he followed him. Every outward conversion is different in a sense. Some are very dramatic, some are not. But all of them are the same. You have been born again by God's Spirit, and you've repented and turned from self and sin to Christ and trusted in Him to save you. Conversion begins at a point in time when you first repent and believe in Christ. Sometimes you can't tell when that happens, and some of you have told me that. Raised in the church in a good home, you don't really pinpoint an hour or a day. You just know that right now you hate sin and you've repented of it and you turn to Christ and you believe He saved you. However, you've been converted somewhere along the way. But the thing I want to emphasize about it is this. No matter when it begins, it's something the Christian does every day. You repent and believe every day. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. When the new birth comes to the Christian, God frees us from our slavery to sin and self, and He implants the gifts of repentance and faith. And they begin when we turn to Christ as Savior, but they continue every day as the principles of our new life. We repent of new sin, turn to Christ for renewed cleansing and forgiveness, and recommit ourselves to walk in His ways. This is what John says in 1 John 1, verse 8 and following. If we Christians say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if you're sitting here this morning, you say, "Well, I can't think of any sin I did today or yesterday or last week or last month." Something's wrong with your understanding of sin, God's law, your spiritual condition, and you need a Savior. There is no such thing as a Christian living through a day perfectly and without sin. Now, you may not realize it, but there's something you can do about that. You can study the Bible and find out. Repentance is necessary every day. Belief is necessary every day. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Those are the words of an apostle. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which is repentance, we Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we continually guard, keep, watch over his commandments. This is repentance and faith for Christians who realize that they have sinned against their spouse or sinned in their thoughts with hatefulness or hatred or anger or lustful thoughts about another or ways to deceive and not tell the whole truth. And they realize God's Spirit has convicted them of what they've done. And they realize that they've sinned against the one who was nailed to a cross for them, that they might be forgiven. And so they are broken that they have disobeyed him and offended him and disappointed him. And they come to him and they say, "Oh Lord, I repent. I confess my sins to you. I'm depending upon your blood and righteousness again. Help me to be faithful." It's called repentance and faith as a Christian. We live that way. These truths are implanted in our souls and they bear fruit. And the fruit of such a life of repentance and faith is this, the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Because repentance and faith have become a part of the soul of a lost man or woman or child. Now, in closing, I'm going to come back again next week, but let me mention what happens at conversion. Five things. I'm just going to mention them. First, you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, once and for all forever. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, you are adopted immediately as a child of God. That means that you, Paul said in Romans 8, have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And all the privileges of adoption are yours as much as Christ, as God's natural child. Three, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, where the Holy Spirit, as it were, seals your heart to continue to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and helps you to fight the good fight of faith. Four, you are gifted with a new understanding of life and given new abilities to serve God. But to each one is given the manifestation or the gift of the Spirit for the common good. It is not for the Christian to sit around and be ministered to and then to complain when others aren't ministering to them. You have been ministered to by Jesus Christ. Everything you need is in him. And now he has set you free from that selfishness, that self-interest, that self-pity, to use your life to be a blessing to those around you, your wife, your husband, your children, your church, your enemies, your co-workers. And fifth, this is the best part to me. You are promised a future and an eternity where you will never have to repent or believe again. An evil thought will never cross your mind again. An unguarded word will never hurt another again. A lie will never come out of your mouth. It won't even come into your mind. An evil thought about another person, an evil look that goes along with it, these things will never be a part of your life again. There will be a fullness of love to God and love to man and love to God's people that will be such a natural part of the way you think that you'll never need to repent again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, 1 John 3:1, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you believe this, it will help you to live faithfully for Christ. All these things happen at the moment of conversion. And that's just the beginning. If you have not repented and believed in Christ, there's nothing that stops you from doing that today but your unwillingness and stubbornness and refusal to submit your will to God. And you say, well, I can't help myself. Well, that's why Jesus came, to help you if you can't help yourself. And if you believe He's the Son of God and bow to Him, He will help. Submit to Christ and repent. Trust in His undeserved love and crucifixion on the cross to make atonement for your sins. Call out to Him to help you build a new life. And He has promised, the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you're a Christian and you're converted, think about it a minute. What did you used to be? How did you used to think and feel? Now what has Christ made you? And see how different you are. You are not yet what you should be, but you're not what you used to be. And the promise from the mouth of Jesus Christ is this: there is a day coming when you shall be what you should be. And that's the salvation that He's accomplished and gives to everyone who repents and believes His good news. Let's pray together. Help us to worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in humility and thanksgiving for the great salvation that You've accomplished for great sinners. I pray that everyone in this room who has not repented and believed in Christ would not be able to forget these truths, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and knows them, that He has provided by His death a perfect atonement for the worst of sinners, and that He has promised that all who turn from themselves to Him for help shall find it, and that He will grant them eternal life and eternal help. And we thank You that You have worked in some of our hearts here this morning to find mercy and forgiveness when we never thought we could, love when we knew we didn't deserve it, and heaven when we deserved hell. And we thank You and praise You for being such a great God. We pray in Jesus' name.